Good morning, Lighthouse. Hi, I'm John Martin, and I'm with the Celebrate Recovery Ministry, and also help check in your kids. And you're already standing, but if you'd please stand with me as we read today's word. It's from Mark 13, verses 28 through 31. From the fig tree, learn its lesson. As soon as its branch becomes tender and puts out its leaves, you know that summer is near. So also, when you see these things take place, you know that he is near at the very gates. Truly, I say to you, this generation will not pass away until all these things take place. Heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will not pass away.
Thank you, John. All right, church, let's pray. Lord, we ask that your wonderful, precious to us, holy word would unfold to us in a way that we understand it. And Lord, we've been kind of just for the last few weeks, like, man, your word, we can't just treat it like any other book. And we need to honor you and honor the human authors who were moved by you to discover the intent and the meaning, and then that the Holy Spirit would make application to us, that we'd be strengthened in sound doctrine, that our roots would sink deep into you, our God, that when the storms come, and they will, that our house is built on the rock and not on the shifting sands of culture. Lord, your word doesn't change, but doctrines come and go with the wind. So help us, at least as much as it depends on us, to do our best to rightly divide your word, Lord. We know we're not going to get it all right, but man, we want to. And so speak to us this morning from your word in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, for the past couple of weeks now, we've been just kind of digging into how we are to understand God's word. How do we interpret the Bible? How can we know any given verse or passage and what they mean? And I've been arguing that God has chosen to speak to us through language, which is our common way of speaking with each other. And we speak with words, which then hopefully form thoughts, and those thoughts communicate things to whoever we are talking to. And so the Holy Spirit guided holy men, primarily prophets and apostles, with some exceptions, to write down the things that God wanted written. So therefore, the Bible contains the mind of God, our Creator. Now, not all of God's mind has been revealed to us in the Bible. That there's not a book that could contain all that, right? But the things that he wants us to know are contained in the scriptures. That's what Moses wrote down in Deuteronomy 29:29. The secret things belong to the Lord our God, but the things revealed belong to us and to our children forever, that we may follow all the words. So the things revealed, meaning given to us to understand. So God wants us to know and understand what is written in the Bible. He does. There's no question about it. There's an axiom that's helpful. It came along in the first half of the 20th century by a scholar named Cooper. But here's what he put down as what he called the golden rule of interpreting the Bible. When the plain sense of Scripture makes common sense, seek no other sense. Therefore, take every word at its primary, ordinary, usual, literal meaning, unless the facts of the immediate context, studied in light of related passages and axiomatic and fundamental truths, indicate clearly otherwise. So that, you know, that axiom has been abbreviated to this short version. When the plain sense of Scripture makes common sense, seek no other sense, because you'll end up with nonsense. Okay, that's the shortened version. And so those of us who take more or less this approach to the Bible were accused of being fundamentalist, as that's a pejorative, fundamentalist, wooden literalism, and the ideas that were too stiff and too simple in our understanding in our approach to the Bible. It's a classic straw man kind of argument. A straw man argument, it's a logical fallacy where someone misrepresents and exaggerates or fabricates their opponent's position in order to make it easy to attack and take down, right? You caricature a person's view. So instead of engaging in the actual argument, which is robust, it's nuanced, and so on, they defeat the weaker straw man that they've created. So this approach of treating the Bible as though God has spoken to us in language, and we follow the general rules of language, we've called it the literal grammatical historical approach, it takes into account. It's not, you know, it's not literal in the sense of everything is literal. When Jesus said, "I am the vine," he's not literally a green growth coming out of the ground, right? So this approach, it takes into account things like parables, which have a surface meaning to them, but then a deeper underlying meaning. We get that. That's obvious. It takes into account metaphor. Metaphors are direct comparisons to something that aren't the thing. I just mentioned, I am the vine. That's a metaphor that Jesus used of himself. Jesus isn't a literal vine. He is the vine, the life-giving vine to people. If we abide in the vine, we endure forever. The Bible uses simile, which is a comparison, you know, like something is like this or as that. For instance, Psalm 114:4, the mountains skipped like rams and the hills like lambs. Now, we don't read that and go, oh, somewhere out there, there's mountains just like jumping around, right? Because language, we talk to each other. We know this stuff. It's common sense. Anthropomorphisms, describing God with human features to express his actions, like the eyes of the Lord range to and fro throughout the earth. Well, we know that God is spirit. Now, Jesus, of course, took on flesh and he has a body. He still does, glorified body. But the eyes, God in his essence is spirit. He doesn't have a physical body. So his eyes, that's an anthropomorphism. It's ascribing to God human characteristics so that we can understand something. Okay, God is, he's like aware. Hyperbole, deliberate exaggeration for emphasis. There's a lot of that in the Bible. I mean, Jesus did it when he said, we went over this earlier in Mark, man, If your eye causes you to stumble, pluck it out. Because it's better to go into heaven without an eye than to go to hell with both eyes. Now, those uses of language are easy to recognize when you come across them. Personification, the Bible does that a lot. You know, in Proverbs, wisdom is personified as a woman crying out in the streets to whoever would hear her. Wisdom is available. Whoever will listen to her voice. So all this is in the Bible. We get that. That's language. That's basic understanding of language. We use those things in our conversation. And so it's you don't need a degree in order to understand those things. These are commonly understood. And so I'm not discounting now the possibility of a few people that may have taken the pluck your eye out of your head thing literally. Because I did come across this story. This actually happened in Sherman, Texas a few years back. A man murdered his wife and his two little children, a four-year-old and a one-year-old. And he, I'm sorry for the nature of this, but he killed them. And then he cut out the hearts of their bodies. And he was caught, he was thrown in prison. And while in prison, he took his hand, he scooped his eye out of his head and just pulled it out. And he quoted Jesus about the plucking your eye out. And so common sense tells us Jesus was using hyperbole, but I would argue the guy who literally did that did not have common sense. Anybody who kills his wife and kids is off his rocker. So Jesus was using hyperbole to teach us about the seriousness of sin. The heartbeat of his message was the message of the heart. Sin isn't skin deep. I mean, his teachings that do it over and over again. Out of the heart of man proceed evil thoughts and sexual immorality and theft and murder. Out of the heart those things come. Coveting, wickedness, envy, slander, and so on. All these evil things come from within and they defile a person. So understanding and properly interpreting God's word is vital, and we're commanded to do that. I mean, it's not like we get to pick and choose as a salad bar. And this is part of why I'm pushing on this so hard as we're in this section. So a lot of you guys know this verse, 2 Timothy 2:15, study to show yourselves approved unto God. A workman who has no need to be ashamed, but who rightly divides the word of truth. Okay? So this is in the form of a command. Do your best to present yourself to God as one approved. So rightly dividing, rightly handling is translated from the Greek word orthomeo. It means to cut straight, to make straight and smooth lines, to teach truth directly and correctly. And so we get our word orthopedics from that same word. Orthopedics, as we all know, is the medical specialty concerned with the correction of, you know, deformities within the skeletal structure and bones and all that kind of stuff. So we don't want our interpretations of Scripture to be deformed and crooked. We need to do our best to make sure that we're drawing straight lines, that we're not getting off and losing the plot. So if a person can take a plain passage of Scripture and deny what it plainly says, and then read into it something figurative or symbolic or spiritual or whatever that isn't plain, that isn't obvious, then what's to stop them or anyone else who takes this approach from just reconstructing the message of the Bible? Right? If we take those kinds of liberties and we take what is plain as the rules of language would dictate to us, that seems straightforward. Many people today, many Christians today, are considering Genesis 1 through 11 to be myth and not literally true. It's just told in a sort of poetic form. And the creation story, Adam and Eve, the flood, the Tower of Babel, all that stuff, did not happen historically and literally, they say. And it's poetic mythology. It's meant not to be taken literally, but poetically. So we're not to take it literally and get hung up on details that these stories contain, because they do contain details. Now, apparently, Jesus didn't get that memo. Because, for instance, in Matthew 19:4, he says to some guys, some teachers of the Bible, have you not read that he who created them from the beginning made them male and female and said, therefore, a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh? So Jesus obviously was very acquainted. He read the Torah and all the Old Testament. He was very acquainted. And he said, haven't you guys read this? And he points them to Genesis 1 and 2, that God created in the beginning. That is in the creation week. God did this in a literal week where God created two literal humans called Adam and Eve. And he instituted the most profound human relationship that happens only between a man and a woman. It's called marriage. And it's from this sacred union that come other humans. All humans living now and prior to now have come from those first two humans. That's what Paul said in Acts 17 when he was talking to the philosophers. So Jesus took Adam and Eve and the creation week to be literal. Jesus talked about Noah and the flood as though they were historical and real. In Matthew 24, Olivet Discourse, of which we are studying right now in Mark's version of it, but he tells the disciples what it's going to be like on earth before he returns. And he says it this way, Matthew 24:37. For as were the days of Noah, so will be the coming of the Son of Man. For as in those days before the flood, they were eating and drinking and marrying and giving in marriage until the day when Noah entered the ark. And they were unaware until the flood came and swept them all away. So will be the coming of the Son of Man. So, according to Jesus, Noah, the ark, the flood, and it suggests a global flood that killed all the birds and beasts and people, other than the pears that were brought in and so on, and Noah's family, were as historically real as his second coming will be. He uses it as a comparison. So what I'm saying to you, the moment that we take passages and go, you know what? I think this doesn't mean what it says it means. Once you start playing fast and loose with what's said plainly, then it's all up for grabs. Where's the limiting principle at that point? So how can we possibly know what the Bible is saying with any confidence if we don't have, you know, some sort of a basic understanding? Now, this is especially true in the area of prophecy. Prophecy is the study of future things. Eschatology, the theological words. How is it all going to shake out? Where is the world going? What's going to happen? And so we who take this more sort of literal approach to prophecy have our own problems of interpretation. So I'm not gonna, you know, try and get you to think that, wow, well, obviously, Fatness, you just have it all together and your team, whatever that team is of Bible interpretation, like you've got it all together. No, that's not true. So I'm gonna show you a couple of examples that come right from our text this morning. These are primary examples of people who approach the Bible like I do, of getting it wrong. So, the problem of the fig tree. Okay? The problem of the fig tree. So verse 28, Mark 13, 28. Now learn this lesson from the fig tree. As soon as its twigs get tender and its leaves come out, you know that summer is near. Even so, when you see these things happening, now Jesus, that's all the stuff that he's pointed to prior in the prior verses. When you see these things happening, know that it is near, right at the door. Truly, I tell you, this generation will certainly not pass away until all these things have happened. Heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will never pass away. Okay, so here's the problem. Those who took prophecy seriously and that it's unfulfilled, that there is future prophecy that is yet to be fulfilled, they recognize that something amazing and potentially biblical happened in 1948. On May 14th, 1948, Israel was officially recognized as a sovereign nation state once again after 1900 years of dispersion into the four corners of the world. The Jews were driven in. Now, there was always a small remnant of Jews living in the promised land, but for the most part, the Jews were all over the world, from the United States to Russia to Poland and Eastern Europe and South America and all, just all over the place. But then at the end of the 19th century, and beginning of the 20th century, Jews began to sort of matriculate back to the, you know, it was in a trickle, but they started coming back to the promised land, and it was a barren, ugly wasteland at that point, and hardly anybody there, a handful of Jewish people, a handful of Arab people. And as the century progressed and the Jews were being persecuted, World War II came along and the great persecution of Hitler and all of that, there was a great swell of sympathy in the world and a decision to go, you know, where can the Jews go? Hey, I know, how about Palestine? That's where they came from originally anyway. And Palestine in 1948 was just barren, ugly wasteland. So May 14th, 1948, Israel became a nation. And all this time in the 20th century, Jews had been kind of, you know, trickling back. But this set in motion a great return. And now those, the trickle turned into more of a steady flow. And today there are more Jews living in Israel than there are in the rest of the world. And that just recently happened within the last few years. And so Bible guys like me looked at that and said, whoa, that's the fulfillment of Ezekiel 37. It's the regathering of the Jews from the four corners of the earth to be reformed. It's the dry bones in the valley being, you know, coming together, clickety-clack, and then sinew and the spirit. They're coming back in unbelief. They're not Christians, but man, they're back in the land, and the bones have come together. They're sinew on the flesh. This is amazing. And then guys like me, they read the Olivet Discourse and the tree, the fig tree, that when you see the leaves in bloom on the fig tree, know that summer is near. And then you think, oh, it's only a couple chapters back where Jesus cursed the fig tree. And you discover that it was actually Israel and the religious system that the fig tree was representing. He cursed it. And that tree died, and it was a prophecy about the temple is going to be destroyed and the religious system is going to be dismantled and all of that. And so the fig tree was representing Israel. So Bible guys like me said, whoa, fig tree, Israel, whoa, Israel back in the land, whoa, fig leaves are shimmering and shaking, summer is near. So this generation will not pass away until all these things are fulfilled. The fig tree is alive. The leaves are shimmering. Summer is near. 1948, a generation. That's 40 years, give or take. Bible is harder to pin down what it is, but 40 years. So the Lord's going to come back by 1988. And a lot of guys were thinking this way, including Pastor Chuck Smith, who wrote in a book of his, he said, and I clipped it so I get it exactly right. This is his book, Future Survival, page 20, quote, "From my understanding of biblical prophecies, I'm convinced that the Lord is coming for his church," meaning the rapture, "before 1981. I could be wrong." Okay? It was important that he said that. But then he goes on, "It's my deep conviction, and all my plans are predicated upon that belief." So Chuck really did believe that the fig tree here in the Olivet Discourse was representing Israel. Israel back in the land, recognized as a nation, was the budding of the leaves. And that initiated a clock which would go for 40 years-ish. And that, you know, a generation is 40 years. Now Chuck had to minus seven, the tribulation period. That goes down to 1981, okay? So he's going, I'm thinking the rapture is gonna happen before 1981, right in that area. And so May 14th, 1948 became a marker for a lot of people. And it is a marker, but not in the way that they used it. If May 14th, 1948 is the fulfillment of the tree and its leaves coming out, then it marks the beginning of the generation that will see the return of the Lord. And so that's what Chuck did. That's what many did. It was controversial. Chuck was accused of being a date setter and a false prophet. Now, that's obviously not true. What false prophet do you know says, you know, from my understanding, and I could be wrong, that's not the words of a false prophet. That's a pastor who's wrestling with stuff, and here's my view. Right? So that was a little unfair. But clearly Chuck misinterpreted the passage, as did many others. The guy who wrote the book, 88 Reasons Why Jesus Will Return in 1988, kind of missed it as well, didn't he? Made a bunch of money. You could get those real cheap on January 1st, 1989, tell you that. So it wasn't helpful that prophecy guys did that. And certainly unbelievers scoffed at that kind of thing. But to me, to my mind, worse than that, believers began to get a bad taste in their mouth concerning prophecy and a, you know, a literal approach to what the Bible says about the coming of the Lord. So what does the parable of the fig tree mean, okay? So let's put on our thinking caps here and see if we can discern it. It's true that the Bible uses the fig tree as a symbol of Israel in numerous places. Mark 11, we studied that, right? He cursed it. He's cursing the religious system that's corrupt and it's going down. But it's not used exclusively as a symbol. So yes, the fig tree is used in a few places in the Bible as a symbol of Israel, but not all the time. So this is our clue in Luke's account of the Olivet Discourse, this teaching. His account gives us a clue that Jesus wasn't using the fig tree as a symbol of Israel in this particular teaching. Why do you say that? I'll read it to you. Luke 21:29. "Look at the fig tree and all the trees." So this is the same sermon, right? The synoptics mean that this is the recounting of, you know, the guys of the sermon and whether, you know, and so on. So in this particular synoptic in Luke's, who's the more detailed guy, by the way, the fig trees and all the trees. So because Jesus expanded the illustration to include all the trees, we know he's not likely using the fig tree as a you know, a symbol of Israel at this point. It's rather, it's a generic illustration of nature showing that a certain generation, when a certain confluence of things happen, like when the leaves come out, and that's all the stuff that's happening, that's the leaves, hang in there, I'll be back soon. Summer, it's just right around, just hang in there now. Okay? So, but you can see how it would, and I do, I get it. That stuff happened just before I became a believer. And so I don't fault those guys so much who were taking the Bible seriously. But we can't be willy-nilly with prophecy. I do not like it when guys make predictions about this, that, and the other using scripture and not just staying within the confines of the text. Don't go beyond. Now, if you want to speculate, okay, hey, I'm gonna just speculate a little bit. And so don't take, this isn't gospel, this isn't Bible, this is just, right? That, okay, fine. I don't see a problem with that, but okay, so there's the, we clear on that? The fig tree did not represent Israel in the way that Jesus used it in that moment, okay? The thing that would, you know, alert people who do see those signs that they are near the return of Jesus. Okay, secondly, the problem of this generation. So verse 30, truly I tell you, this generation will certainly not pass away until these things have happened. Heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will never pass away. So, as I mentioned in my email to you yesterday, C.S. Lewis called this verse, verse 30, the most embarrassing verse in the Bible. And he obviously understood the verse to be saying this generation of people alive at the moment that Jesus said it. Okay? So this generation, you can see how people would think that. I mean, again, just reading it plainly, like that seems like it makes sense. Okay? This generation, the generation that sees all these things, will not pass until they happen. Okay. So that perhaps means that the people alive when Jesus said it, the people who Jesus was talking to, that he's talking about them, this generation. But the word genia, which is generation, comes from the Greek, it has a spectrum of meanings. And when a word has a spectrum of meanings, then the context has to give us the meaning, the context that it's in. So, it can refer to, as C.S. Lewis thought, the people of a certain period of time. The people right in front of you, this generation. It can refer to a group of people with similar characteristics and traits. Jesus used it this way numerous times. An evil and adulterous generation seeks for a sign. He was characterizing a generation, not saying that people alive at a certain time, but a race, a group of people who have a certain characteristic about them. And they are around in every generation. So many possible interpretations have been proposed. I'm going to give you the most common three or four, and then I'll let you know the right one. And we'll wind this thing down and head to the table. Okay. So what is this generation? If Jesus said this generation will not pass away till all these things are fulfilled. Okay, the first one, these things, all these things, the generation that sees all these things. Number one, and this is more prominent today than it has been for quite a while, this generation refers to the generation that Jesus was talking to. And that then you go, well, how can that be if all these things, if they see all these things, which includes the abomination of desolation in the temple, includes signs in the stars, includes, crazy signs and wonders done by powerful people in the world, includes the return of Jesus to the earth. How can all that stuff did not happen in AD 70? Well, if you're a preterist, you say they did. So for them, they have the slam dunk view. He meant what he said. This generation will not pass away till all these things be fulfilled. They're all fulfilled. It all happened. Now the problem is those of us who have a brain. No offense, full preterist. But to try and sell us on that Jesus came back. The second coming happened in 70 AD. And that all the other prophecies, the abomination of desolation, I'm sorry, I ain't buying what you're selling. Well, second common view, I mentioned to you already the word for generation, genea, refers to people with similar characteristics. But a third, I mentioned to you as well, is that the fig tree is a symbol for Israel, and this generation refers to the generation alive at the time when the Jewish nation was formed in 1948. Clocks pretty much run out on that one. The fourth view, this generation, refers not to the generation alive during Jesus' day, but to the generation who sees these things happen. So this generation, the generation that sees these things happen. And if you go through the list, and we'll go back next week and start working our way through some of that stuff, but who sees the wars, the rumors of wars, the pestilence, the COVIDs, all that stuff, the false Christs and the abomination of desolation in the temple and all this stuff, the generation that sees that stuff, they will not pass away. And if you are part of that generation, which Jesus is suggesting is going to be in the tribulation, because to see the abomination of desolation, you got to be in the tribulation. And so you're going to see that. You will not pass away till all these things be fulfilled. So be encouraged. I'm just about there. Now, I see some of you thinking, going, what? Are we going through the tribulation? Are you a post-tribber? For me to know and you to find out. But folks, this interpretation makes the most sense to me by far. It makes sense with the context, considering the lesson of the fig tree, Jesus' point, when all these things are seen and happening, he's coming very soon, the summer is near, when the fig tree has spouted its leaves, all this stuff is happening. And so the generation that sees these signs happen, I have mentioned, will not die until I return. So all these things, the abomination of desolation, crazy deceptive signs and wonders done by world leaders, celestial signs, trouble that the world has never seen before. Jesus called it the tribulation. So that makes perfect sense to me. There will be a generation that sees these things happen, and this passage of Scripture will be vital to them. It will be life to them. Hang in there. Hang in there. The Lord is coming. The Lord is coming. It's hard, but our redemption draws near. Yeah, there's an authoritarian government, and yeah, we're all being controlled by digital everything in our life. And man, we can't do anything without the government seeing us and controlling us, and we can't interact with society. We've got to just survive. Just 3 more years. So I'm going to leave you in some suspense about that. Tune in next week. So, listen, you might be someone who where the prophecy stuff has just kind of worn you out, and like, man, you know, people talk about that stuff and everybody always gets it wrong. And, you know, I suppose there's people like that leading up to first century Israel going, yeah, they've been saying Messiah's going to come, you know, and yeah, right. They've been saying, no, did you hear he was born in Bethlehem? Oh yeah, they've been saying that. Folks, this is God's word. It is history that hasn't happened yet. And so we would be wise to do our best to understand it. And part of the fruit of that will be a purifying effect. Beloved, we don't know what we shall be, but we do know that we will be like him because we shall see him as he is. That day is coming. Faith will give way to sight. We will lay our physical eyes on Jesus. And when we do that, we will be pure as he is pure. And everyone that has this hope, this eschatological hope, this prophetic hope, purifies himself. It has a good effect on us. Lord, we thank you for your prophetic word. And Lord, we don't want to be swayed by this group or that group, this opinion, that opinion. And even as the scripture commands us to do our best, to study and to show ourselves approved, a workman who rightly divides, who draws straight lines, who doesn't take liberties. And we know there's complexity to it. We get that. But we're grateful, Lord, that you use language. And that you're not trying to trick us. You're trying to reveal things to us. That's your heart. So we trust you, Lord. And I pray, God, that you would help me. Lord, you've called me to be a pastor, a teaching pastor. And what a weighty thing that is, Lord. And I have made mistakes and misinterpreted scriptures in the past, and I'll probably do it again. But Lord, I don't want to. Help me. Help our church, Lord. Help us to be a people of the book. And Lord, as we look for and long for that day, the day that you'll return to this planet and set things straight, may we love our spouses and disciple our children and share the gospel with our neighbors and grow in the grace and knowledge of Jesus and develop our relationship with you, Lord. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. All right. We are going to head to the table. And so if you're a Christian here this morning, you can begin to make your way to the table. If you're not a Christian and would like to become a believer in Jesus Christ, you can do that this morning. It's not a process or a bunch of hoops to jump through. It's a personal placing of your faith and trust in him. And that can happen through a simple prayer, a simple confession of faith. So if you'd like to do that, would you, if that's you, just bow your head wherever you are and pray a prayer like this. Lord Jesus, I come to you and ask that you would forgive me of my sin. And Lord, I trust you. that you are the Lord who came from heaven and died on a cross and rose from the dead. And now, Lord, be my Lord. I've lived my own life, my own way, self-will. But Lord, I submit my will to yours. Save me and lead me on from this day forward in your name. Amen. All right. Let's take the bread. Thank you, Lord God. Jesus, we are in a moment. We can't say exactly when that you're going to come back. We can't predict. We can certainly long for your return. We can certainly look at the scriptures and the things that have happened that appear to fulfill what the Bible says, Israel back in the land. And so help us, Lord, to stay within the bounds that you've given us, that we wouldn't mishandle your word. But Lord, just as you came the first time and you came on mission to redeem us, you came to suffer and die and to pay the penalty for our sin. Just as sure as you came the first time, you're coming the second. So thank you, Lord, that you accomplished your mission on your first advent. And we are the recipients. Lord, we're enjoying this meal 2,000 years later. A meal that's been passed down, an unbroken chain across this world. We take this meal, we eat today in anticipation of your return and in gratitude for what you've done to save us. Bless the bread now. In your name we pray. Amen. Let's eat. All right, let's pray over the cup. Lord, your blood shed for our sins, not ours only, the sins of the world. So thank you, Lord, that all of our shame, all of our embarrassment over what we have done in our lives has been paid for by you and washed away, never to be brought up again. And that's true of the stuff we did before we knew you, Lord. That's true of the stuff we've done since. Your blood continues to cleanse us from all sin. So thank you, Lord, for taking the nails into your hands and your feet. Bless the cup as we remember in your name. Amen. Let's drink. Well, our resurrection celebration is coming in just a few weeks, and we are very excited about that. We'll probably be in the Olivet Discourse until Palm Sunday. So the Easter week, Resurrection week, is we're going to do Palm Sunday. We're going to celebrate Palm Sunday and dig into that, what happened on the day Jesus rode into Jerusalem. Then Wednesday night, our daughter Kelsey is going to be doing a concert here. And she's just stepping out. She's a worship leader in Boise, but she's doing a concert for her home church where she grew up. And so it's going to be a special night, and that's on April 1st, April Fool's Day, except we're not fooling. She really is going to be here and do the concert. And then Friday at noon is the Good Friday service, the hour-long service where we'll focus on the cross, and then Sunday, our resurrection celebration. But between Good Friday and Sunday, there's going to be a family celebration with bouncy houses and food trucks and relay races and few skinned knees. I don't know, probably. But it's going to be a great week. So my challenge to us as a church, would you invite someone you don't know, not someone you don't know. Avoid those people you know like the plague and go find somebody. No. Somebody who doesn't know the Lord. Invite them. Invite them to one of the services. That's doing the work of evangelism. And let's all stand.